I'm turning to the New Testament scriptures, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. We'll begin our reading at verse 27. Our text for meditation will begin at verse 33 to the end of the chapter. Let me remind you of the immediate context. The Lord Jesus has just healed that paralytic that had been let down into his presence. In healing him, also forgave his sins, and that caused a great stir among all of the people. In fact, in verse 26, we learn that they were all amazed. And they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." The Lord Jesus was constantly turning traditional religion on its head. And my guess is that those that had witnessed his miracles, those that had heard his teaching, had more than one time made that testimony that we have seen strange things today. But it is immediately after that special healing, that manifestation of his deity by the forgiveness of sins, that we come to the context then that I want to meditate upon this afternoon at verse 27. "And after these things he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And now, particularly and especially, the text for our meditation. "And they said unto him, Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? And he said unto them, Can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. And he spake also a parable unto them, No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man also having drunk old wine straightway desireth new, for he saith the old is better." Though the religion of Jesus was the religion of the Old Testament, for I trust that you understand that there has been only ever one true religion, and that religion is Christianity. Christianity was the true religion of the Old Testament, as it is the New Testament as well. So I say that while the religion of Jesus was the religion of the Old Testament, the official teachers of the Old Testament had so formalized, they had so externalized, they had so perverted the teaching of the Old Testament, that they could not, or at least they would not, recognize the Christ of the Old Testament that was in their very midst. How tragic it is when religion obscures the way to Christ. And it is still true that Jesus and biblical Christianity turns conventional religion and reason on its head. There is so much of genuine Christianity that is out of sorts with the world in which we live. So much of genuine Christianity appears to be strange, and it appears to be odd and different from this world. And it is for us eternally important that we learn this, that life in and with Christ is wonderfully different. That life in and with Christ is wonderfully different. The old life with all of its attendant mindset is incompatible to the new life that there is in Jesus Christ. And that very simply is the lesson that I want us to think about this afternoon, that thought to meditate upon, the new life in Christ that is so remarkably wonderful and so remarkably different from the old life. In the immediate context, Christ's behavior once again confounded his critics and even some of his sympathizers. He had associated himself freely with sinners, and he neglected the devout practices of the respectable and recognized religion of his day. Came into the house of Levi, the tax collector. And there he was feasting with Levi and all of Levi's guests, those publicans, those other tax collectors that were so despised by the populace of Judah. And there he was feasting. He was feasting apparently while the religious leaders of the day were fasting. How is it that you feast and your disciples feast, the disciples of John and we are fasting? Christ made it clear that his mission was to call sinners to repentance. But then he used this occasion of the difference between the feasting that was taking place in his company and the fasting that was the question raised by the Pharisees, the scribes, to teach some very important lessons. And I want us to look then at this context, beginning at verse 33 to the end of this chapter, to highlight three very simple, but I think three very far-reaching truths about the newness of life in Christ. Now, my exposition of this text is going to be very simple. I'm going to give you three propositions, and I'm going to develop these three propositions as the Lord Jesus does by looking at the picture. He's going to give us a picture, and then he's going to make a point about the picture. So homiletically, this may not be particularly profound, but it's very simple, and I think it follows precisely what the Lord is doing here. So I'll give you the proposition, the lesson that I want us to learn. I want us then to look at the picture that Christ uses and to get the point that Christ makes. So here's the first proposition about newness of life in Christ. I want us to see that a relationship with Christ is more important than religion. A relationship with Christ is more important than religion. There is the possibility of a Christless religion. the possibility of a Christless ritual. And the unhappy thing is that that Christless ritual and that Christless religion can take place even within the practice of Christianity. The danger of having a Christless religion. We're going to see this in the opening part, verses 33 to 35. We're going to learn here that true joy is going to be in fellowship with Christ. Look at the picture. The question is raised concerning fasting. Why did the disciples of John fast? Why did the Pharisees fast? But you and your disciples here are eating and drinking. A question about fasting. Fasting was a most religious exercise. And I suppose to understand the significance, we put this in the background of the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, while the Lord had ordained in the ceremony, in the religious calendar that God established for his people, there were various feasts and various celebrations. The Feast of Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles, various feasts that the Lord had instituted to be part of the liturgy of their yearly cycle. All of it designed to teach them spiritual lessons, all of it designed to draw their attention ceremonially and typically and prophetically to remarkable truths that would find their fulfillment ultimately in the fullness of time when God sent forth his Son. Various feasts. But it's interesting that in all of the ritual, in all of the ceremony, there was only one fast that God had ordained. Various feasts, but only one fast that God had ordained. The Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was the only official, divinely commanded, divinely sanctioned fast day that God had set in place. A day that was to afflict the soul. That's the expression used in connection with the Day of Atonement. A day to afflict the soul. Not a time of punishing the soul. Not a time of depriving the body, but it was particularly a time set aside to feed the soul in spiritual truths. A day that found its concentration, a day that found its focus in that atoning work that pointed so unmistakably and so vividly in all of the drama on that Day of Atonement to the coming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by faith they were to use that day. By faith they were to set all aside on that day, to have their heart and their minds directed to the coming Redeemer. But I say that's the only fast that God ordained. But as you read your Old Testament, you'll find that there are other fast days that they created on their own. In times of crisis, they began to fast. There was a sense, certainly, in which personal fasting was part of the symbolism of repentance. But they, for various reasons, began to proliferate certain fast days, certainly in the time of the Babylonian exile, time of crisis. They fasted to commemorate the fall of Jerusalem. Fall and the captivity. And you remember that episode after the captivity was over. And there was a group of representatives that come to the prophet Zechariah, and they say, Zechariah, should we continue this fast that we've been having these 70 years? For 70 years, we've been fasting to commemorate, to think about here this captivity, this exile. And now that the exile is finished, now that we're back in the land, should we continue that fast? And Zechariah gives a twofold answer leading to the same place. And I certainly paraphrase his reasoning here, but the first part of his argument is, what difference does it make? God never told you to fast anyway. God never commanded you to fast in regard to that. So what difference does it make? But then he argues that there's going to be such blessing that you'll never fast. Why would you fast when you consider all the blessing that God has for you, not only now, but in the days ahead? But I said they began to proliferate those fast days. And by the time we come to the New Testament scripture, we have a proliferation in now what is Judaism. What is Judaism? With many, many fasts. Twice a week they fasted. I don't want to digress too far here, but let me digress for a moment, because I've just said something that generates a thought that I want to make clear. You understand Judaism. Judaism is not Old Testament religion. Judaism is a perversion. Judaism is a false religion. Here's my digression and one of my pet peeves. I get sick and tired of always having references made to my Judeo-Christian heritage, my Judaic Christian heritage. I have no heritage in Judaism. I have no heritage in Judaism. The religion of the Old Testament, get it straight, was Christianity. I have a Christian heritage. If all I had was the Old Testament, I have a Christian heritage. That's just by the way. I feel better now. I come back to my text. But in this Judaism that developed during that intertestamental period, a great perversion of the truths of the Old Testament, and they, I say, fasted twice a week, and I wouldn't be surprised. We're not told, but I wouldn't be surprised that at the very time Jesus was in the house of Levi feasting, all the Pharisees very piously were out there fasting. How come? How come? And the unhappy thing is that that began to infiltrate the Christian church because of that Judaizing influence. You remember the book of Colossians chapter 2, we are told that we are not to judge each other. And someone is not to determine your spirituality by what days that you keep, what fast days. Even in the, what's called the Didache. The Didache is one of the early church manuals. Dates to approximately A.D. 100. Not inspired, not a biblical book, but it dates at around the same time that we have the close of the New Testament canon, about A.D. 100. And it gives various issues of concern in the early church, instructions concerning baptism, concerning the Lord's Supper. There's a section about fasting. And it says when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites. Don't you be like the hypocrites. That fast, and you'll forgive me here, I'm going to make this part up, I don't remember the exact days. Don't be like the hypocrites that fast on Mondays and Wednesdays. Don't do that. You fast on Tuesdays and Thursdays. Demonstrating that even in that early stage of the church, this idea of fasting had become so ritualized and so externalized that one's spirituality was determined by what day of the week you observed it. But all of that was man-made. All of that was man-made. I say there was only one fast, one official fast, and that was the Day of Atonement. But I say it's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing when you can take even a religious exercise, whatever that might be, and so formalize it, and so externalize it, that you can salve your conscience by keeping it, and at the same time have no thought, have no heart for the Lord himself. And that's what was happening. How come you're feasting and we're fasting? Christ gave this picture. Here's the analogy now that Christ uses. Can you make the children of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? And Christ is saying that fasting is incongruous to the wedding. Weddings were times of laughter. They were times of joy. And the analogy here is obvious. Even the rabbis marked the wedding as being a time of unmixed festivity and would set aside various of their restrictions for wedding days. But I say the analogy is clear. Can the sons of the bride chamber, can those attendants to the groom, can they fast? Can they fast? Can they enter into this time of soul affliction when the bridegroom is present? And the answer is no. It's impossible. Because the wedding and the marriage was a time of celebration, a time of joy, a time of happiness. And when the bridegroom was present, there's not going to be any fasting. It was a symbol of joy. Now that's the picture. Here's the point. Christ, obviously, in the context, represents the bridegroom. His people are the sons of the bride chamber. And the lesson is very clear, that a consciousness of the presence of Christ is joy. A consciousness of the presence of Christ is joy. To be in his presence, to experience a personal relationship with him, to enter into that experience of his presence is joy. It is something that religion by itself cannot achieve. And that raises the very serious and the far-reaching question for us all. Is the felt presence of Christ our joy? The felt presence of Christ. I know we're Reformed. I know we're Calvinistic. I know, therefore, the emphasis that we placed on objective truth. And I do. But listen to me. That truth must be experienced in the heart. There must be an experience. We are not opposed to experience. Would to God that we had more of that conscious experience of the presence and therefore the joy of Christ. Can we be satisfied? Can we be satisfied when we come into the house of God and worship collectively and our liturgy is conservative and our liturgy is traditional and our liturgy is biblical and our liturgy is and the preaching is sound, biblical, and orthodox, and reformed? Can we be satisfied? While all of that is right, can we be satisfied without that felt presence of Christ? I think one of the most tragic scenes that we have recorded anywhere in God's Word is that what you find in the book of the Revelation and that message to the church of the Laodiceans. The church that was prosperous, a church that was orthodox, a church that seemed to have everything going for it in every way, but a church that is described there as being lukewarm, not hot, not cold. It's good to be hot, and it's good to be cold, Christ said. But that tepidness was offensive, was sickening to the Lord himself. And to that Laodicean church that was going through all the motions, who was doing everything right and orthodox and right on down the line, I say you have, I think, the most tragic verse in the entire Bible almost. As the Savior says, behold, yeah, I stand at the door and I knock. Any man that opens up, I'll come in. I'll come in. I'll sup with him. What joy, what happiness. But Christ, on that Laodicean church, on the inside, everything was proper and everything was orthodox and everything was, but they were going through all of the motions of religion and they didn't even know that Christ was on the outside knocking to get in. How tragic. How tragic. Is it possible for the worship of this congregation, of any of our free church congregations, of any church, that everything right on the outside, everything right in our practice? Oh, we're separatists. We're conservative. We're this, we're right, and we can pat ourselves on the back for all of those things that we perceive ourselves to be. But it's Christ on the outside, knocking to get in. And the tragic thing is they didn't even know Christ was missing. Satisfied with their religion? Satisfied with their practice? But blind, insensitive to the presence of Christ. A relationship with Christ is more important than just the rigmarole and the ritual and the practice of religion. I'm not saying all those things aren't necessary. Don't misunderstand me. I hate that. But the relationship with Christ, where the real joy is in our religion. Oh, there comes a time for fasting. Christ says the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and in those days they shall fast in those days. There will be times when there is the awareness of missing Christ that becomes sorrowful. There are times when, for whatever reasons, we may not be conscious of his presence. Well, there's occasion for fasting. There is an occasion there to set a time to afflict our soul. But remember that the purpose of that fasting was always to direct the heart to the cross, to direct the heart to the Lord himself, to have that time indeed restored. I think the very language that we have in verse 35, taken away, a taking away of violence, I think that becomes even itself a reference to the cross. That was going to come, and that caused, at least momentarily, great sorrow among the disciples. But I say it's a consciousness of the absence of Christ that should generate that kind of soul affliction. But when Christ is there, when we're enjoying the presence of Christ, what joy that is. learn first that a relationship with Christ is more important than religion. The second proposition that I leave is this. A relationship with Christ demands the renunciation of the old life. A relationship with Christ demands the renunciation of the old life. Christ now moves in his discussion here to some parables. Verse 36, and he spake also a parable unto them. Parables were analogies. The parables of Christ were those part of his teaching when he looked at something in the real world, something that was part of everyday life, and Christ said, look at this to teach and to learn a lesson here. Analogies. Something very familiar from everyday life to convey a spiritual truth. He was the master teacher. So he tells them a parable. Now before I go further, let me just pause here to explain the analysis of the text. I have this proposition and one more proposition to make. But let me explain textually how I'm gaining these thoughts. There are three no man statements. Can you see it? There are three times Christ says no man. Verse 36, no man puts a piece of a new garment on an old. Verse 37. No man puts new wine into old bottles. Verse 39. No man also having drunk. So three times Christ makes the statement, no man. But although we have three no man statements, I'm going to link the first two together and keep the third separate for this reason. You'll notice in the text that the first no man statement is followed by an if otherwise. You see that in the middle of the verse, followed by an if otherwise. In verse 37, the second no man statement is followed by else. Now it's translated differently, but exactly the same expression. No man else. No man else. So I'm going to take those as a pair and keep the third one separately. So just to explain a bit of my textual analysis here. So we're looking first of all at the first two no man statements. A relationship with Christ demands the renunciation of the old life. And the theme of these first two parabolic illustrations concerns tragic mixtures. Let's get the pictures. First of all, Christ says, no man puts a new patch on an old garment. Now, some of this is just flat out common sense. No one puts a new patch on an old garment. In my day, when I was a kid, if I had got a hole in a pair of my blue jeans, my mother would patch them up. Today, you buy them with holes. Doesn't make any sense. So maybe the newer generation understands not quite what this is. But you don't put a new patch on an old garment. The old garment has already gone through the shrinking process. It's been washed. It's already gone through the shrinking process. And a new patch which has not gone through that shrinking process. You put that new patch on the old, and then when you wash it the next time, it shrinks, and now it tears away from the garment. Makes the hole worse. It may look all right for a while. It may look okay at first. But then, sooner or later, it's going to shrink itself and tear away, and you end up with a worse hole than you had before. Now, that's just common sense. Just flat-out common sense crisis. Nobody's going to do that. Nobody is going to put new wine into old bottles. And the word bottles here is obviously not talking about glass bottles, but really skins, old skins. Goat skins that were stripped off nearly as whole as possible and then partly tanned and sewn together to form a container for liquid. Christ says, you're not going to take new wine and put into old skins. Old skins that have become brittle. Old skins that now have lost their elasticity. And you put new wine in there, and the unfermented wine, that new wine, starts to do whatever it does. I don't know what it does. It does something. Bubbles, or I don't know what it does. But it begins to ferment. There's no room. There's no flexibility. And that old skin is already brittle. And when that new wine does whatever it does, it's going to burst those skins. And you've lost everything. You've lost the container. You've lost the wine. Christ says anybody with a lick of sense is not going to do that. You don't do these things. There are some things that just don't mix. Some things that just don't go together. That's the picture. Now, what's the point? Now, many of my dispensational brethren like to come to this passage as proof for dispensationalism. The old is the stuff of the Old Testament. The new is the New Testament. You don't put the two together. You get rid of the end. Not what it's talking about. Not what it's talking about. This is not a dispensational statement, but it brings us rather to the very heart and the essence of the gospel. And Christ is teaching us here that he will not be simply an add-on to the old life. Christ's not a patch that you're going to put on your life just to fix things up, to patch things up. Christ is teaching us here that the presence of himself is absolutely incompatible with the old life. It's the folly of mixing the spiritual and the carnal. They don't go together. Can't put them together. To be in Christ is to be a new creature. Old things passed away, all things become new. Requiring faith toward God, repentance from sin, forsaking of the old. Not a setting aside of the Old Testament, mercy, no. But it demands the setting forth, the setting away, setting aside, the renunciation of the old life. Life in Christ is incompatible with the old life. There's too many today that see Christ as the quick fix for some problem. How is Christ so often presented? You got financial troubles? Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Take a little Jesus, and he'll fix your financial problems. You got family problems? Take a little Jesus. And he'll fix your family problems. You got this problem, that, just take a little Jesus. And he'll fix all your problems. Jesus is not a pill that you take to fix problems. Christ is not an add-on that you're going to put onto your life to somehow make it more attractive and fix some particular issue. Christ commands all of life. And true Christianity does not peacefully coexist with the sinful nature and the old life. There's a newness of life, a new way of thinking, a new devotion, new desires. The law of God once on the outside condemning me, the law of God now on the inside being that which propels and motivates and defines the very things that I want to do. No mindset about God, but now a mindset that is fixed upon spiritual things. Life is different. Life is different with Christ. And I say it requires a renunciation, demands a renunciation of the old life. It commands, Christianity commands life. Things don't mix. And that brings me finally to the last no man statement, verse 39. No man also having drunk old wine straightway desireth new, for he saith the old is better. Here's my proposition. A relationship with Christ requires a new nature. Relationship with Christ requires a new nature. Very simple, but a far-reaching conclusion. What's the picture? Here's the picture. Christ says those that are used to the old wine have a preference for it. There is a natural contentment. A natural contentment with the old wine. I tell the students constantly that as preachers, we can only preach from the overflow of what we ourselves take in. As preachers, we must not only practice what we preach, yeah, but we must also preach what we practice. If I do not practice what I preach, I'm a hypocrite. And there are many hypocrites that preach. But if I do not preach what, first of all, I practice, I'm nothing but a theorist. I don't know what I'm talking about, but here, you try it. You do it. I don't know, but you do it. No. We must preach from our experience. Practice what we preach, and preach what we practice. I'm saying that to indicate that now I'm about to violate that principle. Christ said, no man having drunk the old wine straightway desireth the new. I know this by hearsay, all right? I'm going to say this by hearsay. I'm a Free Presbyterian, right, so I don't know it by experience. But I'm told that the old wine's better than the new. Maybe, Jeff, you can confirm this for me. I'm told that. So I'm preaching now by hearsay. Not experience. The old wine naturally is preferred. And Christ says, nobody having drunk the old once, the new, for the new, the old is better. He said, there's a natural contentment. There's a natural contentment with the old way. A natural contentment with the old life, with the old. Here's the point. The new life in Christ is contrary to nature. The new life in Christ is contrary to the natural way of thinking. The natural man, does not Paul say this? That the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're spiritually discerned. The way of the cross is foolishness to some. It's a stumbling block to others, particularly the religious of that day. But why is it? Why is it that that which is so offensive and repulsive to the world is so remarkably precious to us? Why is that? Because there's been a change. There has been a change in our heart by the new birth. There has been a change in our heart that has given to us a new nature. Regeneration. The implantation of life into this otherwise dead old heart of ours. And with the implantation of that life, there is a new mindset. There are new affections. There is a new will that defines the course of my behavior and action. It's not natural. To say the new is better is not natural. Not natural thinking. But when grace hits, when regeneration hits, how things are different. How things are different. We no longer think the way we thought. We no longer desire the things we desired. The natural contentments, the natural allurements, no longer attractive for us. We see and we taste the Lord to be good. And with that new heart affecting the mind and the emotion and the will, again, everything is different. Everything is different. The life that we have in Christ, it's a newness of life. Nothing's the same. And as we live in the dark day in which we live, it's going to be more and more obvious and conspicuous as we seek to live this new life in Christ. How different, how out of sorts it is. But when we have and are conscious of that presence of Christ, the contentment and the joy and the satisfaction and the peace we're going to enjoy. May God speak to us. May the Lord, by His Spirit, bring us more and more into the experience of that new life in Christ that we ought to be enjoying because we've been born again, a new nature. Things are different. Let's pray.